We are in a series called Winter Storm Warning, and again, we apologize. This is May 1. It's cold and rainy. At least it's not snowing, though, so there is some things to be excited about. We were singing that song. These guys did an awesome job today, didn't they? Yeah, let's give them a hand. That song, Egypt, and there's the burning bush that's there. And as we were singing that song, I was thinking about Moses as he walks up to that. And he walks up to that burning bush, and God says, whoa, stop. Because you're about to walk on holy ground. And I was thinking in my mind, like, every time we gather together as the body of Christ and we open the Word of God, we sing songs, it's really holy ground. And I was going to invite you to take your shoes off, but I think that's a bad idea for all of us. And so we won't do that, but we will open with a word of prayer. Father, we come, and we're just so excited to be here. We're excited to be together. We're excited to celebrate who you are, to lift your Son's name up, to open your word, to take communion, and to remember what Jesus did for us, and that we are a part of this now. We are part of the body. God, we ask that you just bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been in 1 Peter for a while, and we're going to continue to work through that. Today, we're going to get crazy and try to go through 10 verses. 10 verses. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Remember, in a few weeks, so you guys have kind of a clear picture of what's happening. So this week, we're going to go through 10, hopefully. And next week is Mother's Day. And so we're going to take a little time and do some child dedication and talk about moms, celebrate moms just a little bit. And then that following week, I think we'll finish up 1 Peter. And so that's where we'll be. And then the next week after that, we have our regional president coming in. His name is Ken Nabby. He's going to come and talk and speak. And that is the day that I go on to sabbatical. And so that kind of gives you the rundown of May. And we're excited about what God has for us in this coming season. And as we walk through this next section of scripture in 1 Peter, Peter's talking to leaders, and he's talking to elders of the church. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be an elder? What is the response to that? Secondly, I know I told you we weren't going to talk about persecution, but Peter's making me do it. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about persecution. Remember, this book is really hinged on this idea of persecution. How do we respond? What does it look like for us as a church, and really for them as a church, to respond to the things that they were being persecuted over? And so that's what we're going to be doing. Christianity, at the very beginning of when Jesus comes and he creates the church, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and all this stuff starts moving forward. Peter goes out, he preaches the gospel, 3,000 people respond in faith. It was always seen as a Jewish kind of faction. It was a side note. Middle of the century, it establishes itself as being unique to Judaism. But from the very beginning, Christianity has been persecuted. Persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Remember, the apostle Paul, prior to that, was Saul of Tarsus, and he was convinced that he was doing the will of God as he persecuted the church. Later, the Roman Empire persecuted the church from Nero in the first century. In this first part of the fourth century, Christians were regularly martyred for proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God. Throughout the Middle Ages, people were persecuted. The Roman Church, Catholic Church, killed many believers who would not submit to the dogma. Today, we have brothers and sisters all over the world, some in communist countries, some in Islamic countries around the world, that regularly face persecution and death for their faith. And so Peter writes this as really an encouragement and really for the church to stand firm. And in the midst of that persecution, we in America don't probably hold to that or have that same persecution. But I think that there is something in this book that it goes over and over. So there's persecution, but then there's also this question of lordship of Christ. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, and we've talked about this at Easter, and we keep talking about this because I think it's so important that Jesus is on the throne of your life. That Jesus is on the throne of my life, and that he's the one who's moving. So that's what we're going to look at today. And part of the reason that God gives elders, God gives shepherds, God gives overseers, it is so that we are maintaining this idea of the gospel that changes our life, but that Jesus, he didn't just come to save us, but he came to be Lord of our lives. And those shepherds, those overseers are trying to help and trying to shepherd in that way. It's easy to serve our Lord when times are good and costs us nothing to hold to it. But there are times when we get into these places where life is not the way it's supposed to be, and we're struggling, where the church needs to come around and help in continuing to speak the gospel into our lives, to help us deal, to encourage, to walk with. And so he talks in this passage, and it almost seems like it's misplaced. I'm going to read the first last verse in chapter 4 and then go into what he says in chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And so this idea of suffering comes in, and then he goes on, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word. And so he goes in verse 1, and he's writing to the elders. Remember, this is a letter that was probably given not to just one church, but to many churches, because they were scattered. They were a scattered people. They had to scatter because the Roman government had come in and said, It's not okay that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not okay that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again. It's not okay. And so they scattered all over the place. And so he sends this letter. Paul at this time has passed away, and Peter's the guy. And he says, "I got to take responsibility. I got to help these churches out." And there's probably hundreds that this actually goes to or gets their hands on it. And it's all through this region that they're scattered, and they hear these words. And he speaks to the elders, because I think the elders in this moment of suffering and persecution, they're struggling, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to tell them what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to do it. But remember, in the New Testament, the church, when Paul created churches, he didn't create it, he planted churches. When he planted churches, what did he do? He got them up and he got them running. He gathered people in the name of Jesus. And then he went and he appointed elders. He appointed people to watch over the flock. And there's responsibility in that. And Peter wants to address these people who are walking with these others who are suffering. And so the word elders is used. These are shepherds. These are pastors. This is interesting if you do a word study on this, that the noun pastor or shepherd only occurs once in the New Testament. And it's a reference to leaders of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. But the verb to shepherd occurs several times. It occurs in verse 2, shepherd the flock. Jesus uses it when he says to Peter, shepherd my sheep. Paul uses it when he says to the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. So elders were the shepherds of the flock. And it seems like it's almost misplaced, but if you understand what they're there to do, they're there to help the sheep, the flock, understand and continue to walk in faith. It's not just a hierarchy to put a hierarchy there. It's not just God's design to go, well, we're going to make some leaders and that's who you're going to follow. No, there's a role to that. There's a position to that, that God has placed them in that position in order to help the flock. What's interesting about the New Testament is that the word elder is always used in plural form. It's always used in plural form. Only when referring to an elder, like a person, one of them, is it in singular form. Peter says a fellow elder among you is so the New Testament were led, and this is important, the New Testament is always led by a plurality of elders. It's not just one. It's a plurality. This concept is throughout the New Testament, the church is ruled by a plurality of elders with no central head of the church other than Jesus. So why do I say that? I am not the center of the church. I am not the head of the church. I'm the mouth that God has called to get up in the app about things. I'm the lead teaching guy. But Jesus is the head. He's the chief priest. He's the chief elder. We have a plurality of elders. And so if you don't know who those guys are, we have pastors, and they have discipleship and next generation responsibilities. And you have John and Travis. And then you have a whole nother group of elders. John Jazak, Kevin Hubert, Kedman Hungway, Zhen Lin, Steve Techman, Chris Riesgraf. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason that there's a plurality in the New Testament, and there's a reason that there's a plurality in this church. It because it keeps us doctrinally pure. That's part of their job, is to watch over, to make sure that we continue to raise the name of Jesus up, that we're not going this way or that way or that way. We're walking with the same mission that God has called us into. Verse 2, Peter says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Oversight is not the only duty of shepherding, but it's the one that Peter mentions here. In the situation of suffering, he's like, hey, you make sure that you have oversight of what's going on. God holds elders accountable. I don't like that. I'll just tell you that. He holds elders accountable for seeing the big picture, for acting for the good of the whole. But the reality, and I want to emphasize this, elder shepherds are just like the sheep. And every other Christian. Because Christ, verse 4, is the real chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. But by virtue of their calling, their gifts, affirmation by the church, they have a responsibility That is different than the rest of the sheep. Responsibility is the key word, or accountability. The chief shepherd will hold them responsible. He will call them to give an account someday for exercising oversight. The rest of the sheep will not be called to give an account for oversight. Only the elders, the shepherds. Did you see the big picture? Were you accountable, and did you walk accordingly to what I was calling you into? Do you exercise oversight? This is a tough job. It's a tough job. And so he says, hey, you don't do it for money. Don't do it for money. And you don't do it. You don't do it in, so you can have power and lord over the sheep. Don't do it for that. Because I'll tell you this. It's not worth the money. It's not worth the power. It's not worth it. The reason you do it is because God called you into it. In verse 12, he says, of chapter 4, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something were strange was happening to you. And what does the elder do? He walks beside, he shepherds, he helps, he encourages, and there's burdens that come upon them. If the church is being persecuted, like in any good war, who do you go for first? You go for the leaders. Well, that's a stinky position to be, to have a target on your back, whether it be from, not from flesh and blood, but from the spiritual world. These people who have said yes to being elders have said, yeah, put a target on my back. Put a target on my back. I'll take that. Elders are not necessarily appointed democratically, nor do they rule democratically. And this is one of the things that churches get confused sometimes by. It's not their job to listen to the constituents. We will do what they say. No. No, we'll do what the Lord says. We'll do what the Lord says. And if that costs us everything, so be it. But that is difficult. See, it becomes difficult when one of the sheep, they go and they go in a direction that is away from the gospel. This is why membership is so important. If you are not a member, I'm just going to tell you that this is important, because you don't have the full attention of the shepherds, the elders, the ones who are accountable. You're an attender. We love you. We love that you come. But we don't hold you accountable in the same way. If you're a member, what you're saying is, I believe that this church can help me. They can shepherd me in my discipleship toward the chief shepherd. And if I walk outside of what orthodoxy or what Christianity is, or if I'm walking away from the Savior of the world, the Creator of the world, they're going to gently nudge me back. We don't do that with people who are just attenders. We may have a conversation, but we don't have the same responsibility. And so membership is important. And here's the hard part of it. We're not here as shepherds. The shepherds are not here to be like sin managers. That's not our job. That's not what we're trying to do. But if we see you going away from the gospel and the Creator of the world, it's our job to come alongside you. And I hate it. I hate it. I hate when those moments where you see the sin in someone else's life, and you know you're a sinner too, but you have to go and you have to have that really difficult conversation with that person, and they're moving away from God, and you're trying to follow Matthew 18, and someone's already gone there, and then two have come, and now it's time for the elders of the church to come, and I hate it. And I will tell you that every one of our elders hate doing it. But we do it because we're supposed to, because we want to rescue people. We want to make sure that they're following who Jesus is. And what happens often in those things? The sheep bite. Why? They're running away from God already. They already, usually, if you're sinning, most of the stuff that we're saying, you already know. You already know this. The Holy Spirit has kind of been pushing on your hearts. And then we come in and we say, hey, this is wrong. You need to turn. We see this in your life. Please stop doing this. Well, they've already been fighting with God. Do you think they're not going to fight with us? And guess what happens? They don't fight nice. And when I mean bite, it's not like Mike Tyson nibbling on Evander Holyfield. It's not like that. It becomes criticism. Well, they don't do this. And they don't do that. They're not doing it. And it becomes about us. Comes out us. And it's really difficult in those moments not to want to defend, not to want to come and go, no, that's not true. That's not true. No, we're gently guiding them back. Difficult job. Difficult job. Because sometimes we're misunderstood. We're criticized. Peter in verse 4 encourages them, hey, keep the course and you'll receive the crown. Then he shifts focus in verse 5. And he says, young men, be subject to the elders. Why does he single out young men? Does it mean that the other groups don't need to be submissive? No. He says, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Peter in chapter 2 talks about submission to authority over and over and over again. I think the reason that he does that is young men. It's the same reason we send them off to war, right? It's the same reason. Because they're filled with things inside of them. And they think they know what's right. And they think they're indestructible. And they think that, and they're going to run. And they're going to run. And it's a lot of the elder's job is helping to shape them and to run in the right direction. You remember if you're a guy when you were young? You thought you had a great idea. You thought all your ideas were great. I remember, I've been working at the church for a long time, and I remember going to the elders, and I said, hey, this is what we're going to do. And I got through on my whole spiel, and it was good. I sold that thing, and they went, no. And I to this day, I don't know why they said no. But one of the things that happened in that moment is I went, okay. Because God didn't put me in that place of position to say yes or no to that. They were in that position, not me. And some of it is learning to follow before you lead. And so some of it is young men go off to war. They feel they have to conquer the world. And at about 40, I think, Kyle Rubin, did you turn 40? Are you in here? Yeah, is it your birthday today? Friday, well, happy birthday. You're going to hit this point now, I'll just tell you because I've already hit it, that you don't feel like you're going to conquer the world anymore. You're just good. Like, it's just going to happen. So you hit that place and then you're no longer there. But he says, hey, young man, you followed those. I'm going to skip a couple things. I had thoughts on this, but I'm just going to skip a few things because of sake of time. Young men, you need to submit to leadership over you. I don't think it's just for young men. Peter's letter talks about elders, but it's for all of us that God has placed people that are over us and we need to follow. It just is. And it doesn't matter if you're a young man, a young woman, not so young men. Submission and authority is really difficult for all of us. And part of it is we live in America and we don't like things that lord over us. were the nation who said no to the king and said we're done. And it's in our very fabric to say no. And yet there is this call in Scripture to allow the church to be the church. Not when it's wrong theologically, but if there's things that you disagree, it's not about deconstruction or deconstructing the church so it fits into what you believe. But there is this following that happens, and I think it's remarkably hard at times. But there is, I also think in those moments of persecution, and I think this is what happens in persecution, somebody has to lead. And when those people are leading, they're coming along tenderly beside you, encouraging. I think it becomes a lot easier for that to happen, for that authority to be over you. There's six things in the passage that I want to look at really quickly. He says, be humble. In verse 5, or at the end of verse 5 and 6, he talks about humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The Greek for humble here is a passive voice, which could be translated, be humbled. In this case, it's the hand of God that is humbling us. We're being instructed to allow God to humble us. To the first reader, it was that we're persecuted, that God used persecution was used to actually humble them. Remember, they were all in Jerusalem. They were all excited. And then God scattered them. And in his, this is crazy. In God's plan, he sent out missionaries, and they didn't even know they were missionaries because they had to scatter because they were persecuted. And they moved out into these different areas. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one would have been, I don't think anybody would have went, yeah, count me in on that, other than Paul, who is kind of crazy. And no one else was moving their family and doing this, but God used that persecution to plant bazillions of little churches around all of the region. And they didn't understand that at the time, but that persecution, that God was still in control, to humble yourself, that the hand of God, whatever you're going through, whatever you're walking through, for the name of Christ, that God is still in control. And that's what he is kind of communicating in this humility, is that we understand that we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. It's this movement. Humility is this movement from being egocentric to being Christocentric in our lives. God uses a variety of things in our lives, and we could just say, hey, what has God used in your life? And you would tell tales of how God has used things in your life to humble you and to change you and to mold you into what he wanted. Oftentimes for me, I will tell you, he uses other people. These people that, they require extra grace required people. And maybe I'm one of those too. I just don't know it. So, but those are often times where God just humbles me. Sometimes it's tragedy and loss. Even though that God may not have caused the calamity in your life, he can still use that calamity in your life to draw you closer to him. Often our problem is that we won't accept the sovereignty of God in our lives. We live under the delusion of self-rule. We complain, we struggle, and we squirm. Allowing God to humble us means that we remember that God is in control. It means accepting all that happens to us without resentment or rebellion against God. And I think that there's times where we question and we struggle and we go, God, what is going on? But that's the difference between going, God, I hate you. Humility means accepting God's rule instead of ours. He talks about God opposes the proud. I want to talk about this just really quickly. And we often think of that opposite of humble. Well, what does pride look like in our lives? And some of you go, well, I'm not really prideful, but we all struggle with it at some level, in some place. Some of us, it's vanity. That's one of the things that the Bible talks about. Vanity is basically, I care about what other people think. I care about how they view me at such a high level that I will do anything or say anything or be anybody that they want me to be in order for them to view me that. Another one is conceit. I just think I'm better than everybody else. And the other one is arrogance. I know everything. And all are versions of pride that the scriptures indicate. It's when you come to church or come to the gathering and you go, there's nothing here for me. Oh no. Maybe it's you learn to serve. Maybe it's, you know, you don't like what the preacher's preaching and you think you could do it better than him and yada, yada, yada. Okay, you weren't called to do that, so take that up with God. There's other things. Maybe it's like you go into a classroom and you don't really have anything to say and you're just kind of soaking it all in and yet you feel like you have to have something profound to say. Or maybe that's you, like you're just trying to think of like the most profound thing to say, and sometimes it's based in the Word of God and sometimes it's not. And it's just a part of who you are. The reality is, as we get up here, it's God's Word. It's not like words that I say that changes lives. It's the Holy Spirit working. I just get to be the mouthpiece. I get to be the donkey that God uses to speak. That's it. And if we don't see it that way and we think we have something profound or we have something that is so great, then we miss this and we struggle through these things. He goes on, he says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Humility means we lose our pride, but we gain God's favor. Isn't that awesome? If you think about it in that, I like that version better. Humility means we lose our pride, but we gain God's favor. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we're humbled, we are made low, but we come to a sense of our own weakness and we go, God, I need you. Verse 7. We're never going to get through this thing. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This just goes along with the humility. I can't solve it. I got anxiety, God. Blech, here it is. I lay it at your throne. I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to solve this. I don't know how to this has got me amped up inside and I don't know what to do and I'm frustrated by this person. Or I'm frustrated by this situation or I'm frustrated by this over here. And we go, God, you are still in control and I give it to you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. Psalms 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will support you. He will never allow the righteousness to be shaken. This is just interesting. The Hebrew word translated burden means in this verse, what he has given you. A literal translation might read, throw upon the Lord whatever burden is assigned to you. Isn't that a different way to think about it? Like, God, okay, this is where I'm at, maybe financially, relationally, whatever that may be. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. And it's got me all amped up inside and I got emotion and it's not wrong to have emotion. The Bible talks about God having emotion, but it does say like, what are you going to do with that? And he goes, hey, you cast it on me. This is my lot, God, in life right now. I don't know what that means. But I give it to you, and it says that he will sustain, he will bear it. I'm going to jump down. He says, be alert. in verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be alert. Be sober. Understand what's happening. Instead of being anxious because we're depending upon the Lord, we can mentally calm. And yet, because we know we have an enemy, we must be alert to the reality that our enemy always wants to use whatever's going on in our life to go, God is not good. God is not good. Look what your situation. Look, he's trying to destroy you. And in this, it says, be self-controlled, be alert. You know, King David, life was, he did something really, really bad. You know, murder and adultery, really, really bad. And it takes like a year for him to kind of realize this. And then he goes and he writes Psalm 51. And he realizes in the reflection of what's kind of going on, the situation of his young child dying and all of that pain that was there, all of that, he realizes some of this was brought on by his sin. And he has this incredible psalm that he writes about his own blindness. And Peter tells us to be alert, submit, and repent. But there's this imagery here is this hungry lion. He's prowling around. He's trying to devour, to consume, to swallow up. Satan is the enemy of all believers. He's the eternal enemy of our souls. From the very beginning of time in the garden, Satan was, he sought to destroy. There's a temptation, I think, that it entices us, and he entices us, to act contrary to God's plan and displease him. Satan cannot have your soul, so he wants your witness. And let me explain that. If you've said yes to Jesus, you have been bought with a price. That price was Jesus' precious blood on the cross. But he wants to render you ineffective. He wants you to present yourself as someone who doesn't know who God is. And so part of that is for you to begin to love this world and the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or anything of the world or the things that belong to this world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride in life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God's will remains forever. Satan will use the strong desires we possess to tempt us and draw us away from God. And Peter saying, be sober, be self-aware, understand what's going on. That discouragement of in your life is causing you to question who God is. There's a Psalm 73, 2 through 3 that I like to read in those moments because I think that happens to all of us. We get in these places where we're just struggling and we're going, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Are you even good? And we've had those moments. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped and nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we look at other people and we have this comparison chart in our heads and we go, why God over there and not here? Why are you good to them and not me? And the troubles are on my life and this guy's doing whatever he wants and there's nothing. This psalmist talks through that. Look at verse 9. This is the fourth observation in here. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. When we've humbled ourselves and found our strength in God, when we have learned the secret of dependence, and when we remain on guard against the devil, we stand our ground. We're tenacious for that. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When your faith is strong, when your confidence in God is unshaken, it is then alone that we've turned the battle over to the Lord that we just sang about. As David stood before Goliath, he's standing there before Goliath, and that dude's huge, and he shouldn't have won. And he said, you know what? The battle belongs to the Lord. Moses and his people stood between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh. And Moses told the Israelites, the Lord will fight for you. You need to be quiet. We see this over and over and over again. This confidence in our God. Last thing he tells us, be prepared. I'm the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. With himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Be prepared for the persecution that will come. Be assured that God's promises, man, they're there. And the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus after a little while, he's coming. He's going to make it all right. Stand firm. I got to be done. I got more to say because 10 verses for some reason is way too much for me these days. But I want you as we just close this chapter, I want you just to think, what are you going through this morning? Maybe life hasn't turned out the way you thought. Maybe it's relationally, maybe it's health, maybe it's financially. And just struggling with that, and you don't want to be honest with God. He already knows. What have you placed yourself in charge of that God says that's not your business? What burden, what anxiety do you have? Or where's the places you've said, I'm boss and I'll take care of this anxiety that I have? I'll take care of it if I just do this and this. And just say, perhaps God cares for those places where you're struggling. Those burdens of life that seem more than you can bear. Today, this morning, don't fight God. Cast to him. Let him use these things to go, God, I know you're in control. I know I can't fix this. I know you can. This is how I want you to fix it. But even if you don't, I'm going to trust you. To allow you to go before his throne and to humble yourself in the midst of all of the junk, all of the persecution, all of the pain, all of the things of this world, to just give it to him. Let's pray together. I just ask you, if there is something in your life that you just need to give, just give it to him this morning. Father, we come. I'm convinced that you love us. And there's nothing that can take that away. And like a good father, you want us to come with our burdens and our struggles and all of our anxieties and all of those things that are going on inside of us and give them to you because you care for us. And I ask for myself and my friends this morning that we would just do that. We just offer those things to you. These things that you already know are in our lives. God, maybe it's a place where the situation that we're in, it calls for repentance. God, lead us to repentance. You've already showed us your kindness. Now lead us to repentance. God, maybe it's just a place where it's just this world and we know it's broken and it's a relationship that's not going the way it's supposed to and we don't know how to fix it. Let us be obedient to your word. But also, God, let us trust you in it. God, maybe it's something else that's just going on that we're just struggling through. God, that we would give that to you, that we'd humble ourselves enough. That we wouldn't be proud
too proud to go to the creator of the world to say, here it is. I can't fix this. Thanks for fixing our situation in this world through the work of Jesus, through what he did for us on the cross, his blood shed for us. God, we had no hope. Our debt was too big, and he paid it all, and we're glad for that. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.